God's good, gracious, and glorious provision. An exposition of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 26th, 2008.
I'm more and more convinced that most of us take our salvation for granted. Now, you might object to that and say, no, I don't. I'm grateful for my salvation, and I don't doubt that you are. I know that all of us are quick and ready to give a testimony and a service. If someone says, get up and share a few words about how you came to know the Lord or your salvation experience, we would do that in a heartbeat and love the opportunity to share. We love the opportunity in Sunday school. We'll openly and freely talk about it or in discussions with friends. But I wonder how often we think of our salvation outside of church. I wonder how much it's a part of our daily thinking. Just in the routine, just in going about our business, just in living our life, I wonder how often the thought of the glory and the wonder of our salvation passes through our mind. I think most of us take it for granted. I'm not saying that you're ungrateful. I don't think it's an intentional oversight. See, I think our salvation is one of those doctrines that we wear easily. It's a comfortable truth. It's kind of like a favorite shirt. We put it on and we like the way it feels and we don't give it another thought. I think sometimes we think of our salvation in that way. But I'm convinced that the key to living by faith is to be daily aware of God's grace. To daily, consciously be aware of the fact that everything I am and everything I have and everything I ever will be or anything that I will accumulate is all owed to the grace of God. That's foundational. That's essential to our learning to live the life of faith that is a daily recognition of the grace of God evidenced in our life through His goodness. See, I think too often we get saved, but then we eventually get over it. By that I mean, not that you've lost your salvation, but you've lost the joy and the wonder of it. You get caught up in the routine. You get caught up in the business of life, and so you don't really think about it. In fact, we get to the point that we find ourselves, if we don't voice it in our attitudes, we find ourselves thinking, God is sure lucky to have someone like me. Now, most of us would never voice it that way, but in a sense, we think that. We are so comfortable with our salvation. Tonight, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2 as a reminder of the wonder of our salvation. In chapter 1, Paul reveals the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation, that we owe our salvation to the work of our Trinitarian God. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. He moves in that to a discussion of the power of God and the extent of that power. Now in chapter 2, he's going to show the working out of that power in its prime example, and that is our salvation. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 7. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious passage. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage revealing to us the glory and the wonder of our salvation. Paul, with the skill of a surgeon, cut through all the trappings of religious life and got to the heart of the matter. This is the heart and soul of the gospel message. This is the passage that we must come to if we're going to build a biblical doctrine of salvation. If we're going to understand and teach and share the message of salvation from a biblical position that is solidly taught in the Scripture, this is our beginning point. One of the things that concerns me in all of the religious programming, and we're overrun with it, radio, television, internet. I mean, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, you can be inundated with religious programming. But here's my concern. In all of that, when you listen and you do a sampling of it, how often do you really hear the gospel clearly in all of that teaching and all that preaching? Not very often. You hear a lot of other things. You hear a lot of politics, and you hear a lot about social and moral issues and abortion and race, all kinds of things which have their place and are important and must be addressed, and we must address it from the Scripture. My concern is, how often do we hear the gospel clearly laid out and clearly taught about what salvation really is and what it means? Again, don't misunderstand me. I think it's fine to address those other issues. And in fact, I think we must address them from the Scripture. My concern is the lack of gospel preaching. And by the way, I'm not immune from that criticism. Because if I do a survey of my own preaching, I have to ask myself the same question. Where is the gospel in all of this? Even when I hear a preacher calling on people to come to Jesus, I find myself wondering, but have you told them the gospel? Because see, I think what happens a lot, and it passes for gospel preaching, is there's an invitation at the end of it to believe in Jesus. The question is, have you said anything prior to inviting them to Christ that showed them their need of Christ, the wonder of what Christ has accomplished, what He did, and the need to respond to that in faith? It's not a gospel sermon because you tacked an invitation on the end of it. A gospel sermon is one who is a sermon that declares the good news of life in Christ and our need of it. From this text in Ephesians 2, we discover that the biblical doctrine of salvation addresses man's great need and God's gracious provision. This is key to our understanding. This is key to our living a gospel life, a gospel-saturated life. We understand our need, and we understand God's provision. I want to point out to you three great facts about your salvation from this passage. First of all, note clearly man's problem in verses 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. One of the things about Paul, if you haven't noticed it, is he never beats around the bush. Paul never comes to address a subject and says, "Well, I don't want to offend you, but he just comes straight at it, head on. Look at the way he begins this section. You were once dead in trespasses and sin. He gets right to the point by describing the condition of man apart from Christ. You were dead in trespass and sin. Now that statement, as you look at verse 1 through verse 3, is to be understood as universal and absolute. It applies to everyone, man, woman, and child, in every age, in ages past, in the present, and in the future. The human condition is described in these terms: you are spiritually dead. This is the condition of everyone who is outside of Christ. Not that man is mortally ill, not that he is fading fast, but that he is graveyard dead. There is no spiritual life in him whatsoever. This is where we start if we're going to understand salvation from the Scripture. Now, we know that. If I were to just talk to you one-on-one and we were just having a conversation and I ask you, do you believe that the Scripture teaches that every man, woman, boy, and girl who are outside of Christ, who have not committed their heart to Christ, who haven't confessed their sin and trusted in Christ and Him alone, do you believe they're spiritually dead? We would all say yes. I'm confident of that. But do we really understand the implications of that? Do we really understand what we're saying when we say we're dead in trespass and sin? Before a person can come to faith in Christ, they must have some understanding of their condition apart from Him. Now, hear what I'm saying. Before a person can come to faith in Christ, they have to have some understanding of what it means to live a life outside or apart from Christ. I'm not saying they have to have a full understanding of the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the atonement. I'm not saying that we have to give them a test, and if they pass the test or score high enough in the test, then they're a candidate for salvation. But I am saying there has to be some understanding. There has to be some awareness that I am not in Christ and what that means. They have to have some understanding of who they are. What I'm saying is, no one happens into salvation. No one is just wandering around and all of a sudden they wake up and find out they're saved. There is an understanding. There is an awareness of need. Some of the old preachers used to say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And what they meant was, they have to understand that they're not in Christ. They have to understand they're not a Christian. They have to understand they're lost, and at least some understanding of what being lost means. The Bible says those apart from Christ are spiritually dead. What does that mean? It means that they are unresponsive to the things of God. It means they are indifferent to spiritual matters. It means they cannot understand, grasp, comprehend, or appreciate spiritual truth apart from the work of God's Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Now, careful with this. This is not to say that they have no interest in, quote, spiritual things. They may be very interested in spiritual things. In fact, that's the thing today. I mean, have you talked to a person lately who said something along this line? I'm not really religious, but I am spiritual. I hear that all the time now. I never heard it until a few years ago. But now it's the common way people talk. I'm not into religion, I don't really care for church, and I don't like the organized church thing, but I'm very, very spiritual. I'm really into spiritual things and spiritual truth. So when I say they're dead, unresponsive, cannot comprehend, cannot appreciate spiritual truth, I'm not saying they're not interested in spiritual things. They may be. But they cannot, they will not understand, respond to, or embrace biblical truth. They cannot appreciate the God who is, apart from the working of God's grace, because they are dead spiritually to the things of God. Hear me, they may be very interested in religion, even the Christian religion. I know people who have no clue as to who the God of this book is, who have no understanding whatsoever about Jesus as described in the Gospels and as outlined in the general epistles and the teaching of the New Testament, who are very versed in religion, Christian religion. Because see, they can read books. They can understand words. They can parrot back words. It's that they don't understand it. And they do not embrace it. The God who is. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about this, and he struggled for years. He was a monk in the Catholic Church. He was a doctor of theology. He was teaching Greek and New Testament, and he was as lost as he could be. He had no spiritual understanding of the God who is, until one day his eyes were open and he was gloriously converted. And Luther was asked the question, did you love God before you were converted? And Luther said, love God, I hated Him. He was a teacher in the university training ministers, and he hated the God revealed in the Scripture. Because the God revealed in the Scripture was holy, and he knew he was not, and he didn't like being in His presence. You can be very versed in religion. You can have understanding of Christian doctrine as far as parrot back the words, but have no understanding of the meaning, the significance, apart from the work of God's Spirit, because those who are outside of Christ, men, women, boys, and girls, are spiritually dead. They may have an interest in religion, but they are not aware of or interested in the God who is and the truth revealed in His Word. What is the cause of this death? Well, we're told in verse 1, you were dead in trespass and sin. The word trespass, you know what it means. It means to wander off the accepted path. When you're going down in the road and you see a sign hanging on a fence and it says no trespassing, you know what that means. It means stay out. It means you're not allowed in here. This is not for you. To trespass is to wander off, to go in areas where we're told not to go. It means to live in violation of the revealed Word of God, the will of God for our lives. We wander off the path. The second word, sin, is a term from archery. It's the same word that's used in Romans 3:23. It means to miss the mark or to fail to hit the target. So sin, described by Paul in this passage, is to wander off and go where God forbids us to go, do what God said do not do, or it means we aimed at holiness, but we fell far short of it. It's not that we hit one of the outer circles on the target, we missed the target completely. That's why the Scripture can say so confidently, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because all of us in our natural condition have wandered off into sin and we're less than what God created us to be. This is who we all are apart from Christ, and this is the starting point for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the soul that sins will die. Thus in Adam, we all die. Because we're spiritually dead, we are dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. That's the fruit of our sin. And that's the point of the second verse of Ephesians 2. Dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is who we are apart from Christ. Dominated by the world. And the word is not the physical universe, but it's the word for the world system or the spirit of the age. We're caught up and guided and give ourselves to whatever the culture tells us to do. Further, we're dominated by the devil, the father of disobedience, the father of lies. We're dominated by the flesh, that is, our fallen nature. He's not talking about our physical body. He's talking about that part of us that is tainted by sin, that is marred by sin, that fallenness in us that craves that which is evil and that which is wicked. Man, by his very nature, is evil, wicked, and fallen. That's our starting point. It's not a pretty picture. And a lot of people don't want to accept it. The average person in our world today, if you ask them, will tell you they believe man is basically good. And it's easy to say that, provided you get to define good. Have you noticed that when you get to define the terms, you always come out better than if somebody else gets to define it? I know that's true in all realms of my life. When I go see the doctor, I have one definition of health, and he has a completely different one. And I always do better on my scale than I do on his scale. When there is an objective source outside of us that gives us the truth, we see ourselves in a very different light. And the Scripture says, every, underscore it, circle it, highlight it in yellow, every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ is evil, wicked, and fallen. Now that's easy for me to say, standing here and opening the Scripture and us walking through it together. That's not my first thought when I was in the delivery room and Zach popped out. My first thought wasn't, look at that evil, wicked, fallen thing. I thought, that slimy thing. How come it's not like it is in the movies, all clean? But the truth is, even that tiny, beautiful baby with those little pink hands and little pink feet are an enemy of God. Their heart wicked. Nobody has to teach a child to do bad or to do wrong. They all come by it naturally. That's who we are apart from Christ. The biblical term or the theological term that we use is the term depravity or total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we're only evil and incapable of doing anything good. That's not the doctrine at all. In fact, Luke 6:33, Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So Jesus said, sinners do good things. Same thing is said in Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Even evil people, even corrupt people, even sinful, fallen, depraved people can do good things. So when I say that they're depraved, when I say they're evil, wicked, and fallen, I'm not saying that there is no good in them whatsoever. What I am saying is that man has been so touched by sin and scarred by sin that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or to meet the standard of God's holiness. Nothing you and I could do on our own could ever result in our salvation. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. We are left to ourselves the object of the wrath of God. That's why Jesus said in John 3 and verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. They stand condemned. Why? Because that's who they are. That's where they are apart from Christ. Man apart from Christ is sinful, evil, wicked, and fallen. That's our problem. We are spiritually dead, without hope and without God in the world. And what that means is we cannot do anything to merit our salvation. Now, let me take it a step further. Because I think we don't go far enough if we say we are incapable of doing anything to merit our salvation or achieve the righteous standard God has set. To understand what Paul is saying in this passage is that we cannot assist in our salvation either. Salvation is the work of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but dead people are lazy. And dead people don't do anything for themselves. If anything's going to be done, someone else has to do it. And when the Bible says we are spiritually dead, it means we're spiritually dead. Incapable of doing anything, accomplishing anything in the spiritual realm that would merit, make us acceptable in the sight of God, or cause our salvation. We are spiritually dead. That's our problem. Now, if that's really our problem, it's a big problem. It is a hopeless problem. And that's why Paul interrupts himself in verse 4. Paul's painted a very bleak picture, but then he says two of my favorite words found in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul interrupted himself and said, I can't take this anymore. I got to give you the good news. I can't talk anymore on this line. I want you to understand something wonderful. I want you to understand something glorious. This is who we were. This is where we were. This was the condition of our heart. This was the condition of our soul. This is where we were without hope. But God, who is rich in grace and rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, made us alive. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the work of God, and therein is our hope. We're told He has loved us. 1 John 4:8 tells us this is one of God's intrinsic attributes. It's a part of His essential being. And when that love is expressed toward us, it becomes grace and mercy. What is grace? God's unmerited favor, right? What does that mean? It means God gives us what we haven't deserved, what we did not earn, what we have no right to claim. It is a gift. It's not just that He gave us something we didn't deserve. He also is merciful, which means He doesn't give us what we do deserve. See, it's one thing to say, you know, this child is not mine. It's not my son. It's not my daughter. I don't have responsibility. But you know what? I choose to love this child. This child is so cute. This child is so loving. This child is so caring. I want to give you this gift. That's grace. But real grace is, that is one rotten child. And there's a reason why nobody likes him. But I want to give him this gift. That's what God did for us. It wasn't because we were cute and lovable and lovely. Quite the opposite. We were, according to verse 3, the object of His wrath. What we had coming to us, what we rightly earned, what we deserved, was His eternal judgment. But because God is great in love, He saved us. The love of God makes salvation possible. Beyond that, what did His love do? He quickened us. He made us alive. That's the work of regeneration. That's spiritual resurrection. That's when He breathes life into those who are spiritually dead. And that is a work of His grace. That isn't because you ask Him to do it. Again, we have to move away from the fallacy that says we're in the pool drowning and we're reaching out with that hand just trying to grab anything to stay afloat, and God throws us a life preserver and we take hold of it, and that's our act of faith to trust and believe, and He pulls us out because we were willing to reach out to Him. That is not the picture that Paul paints for us at all in this passage. Rather, what he tells us is we're dead on the bottom of the pool. And if He didn't dive in, grab hold of us, drag us out, lay us out, breathe life into us, we would be dead on the bottom of the pool. That's the grace of God in our salvation. That's the wonder. That's the glory of it. But not only did he love us, and because he loved us, made us alive, he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You understand what he's saying? He has taken us from the grave to glory. That's the gospel. Now, one last thing. We have this horrible problem of being dead in sin, incapable, unable to do anything to earn God's love and favor, to merit salvation in any way. We can't even assist in it. It's solely the work of God. God graciously provided for us. He loved us. He made us alive. He seated us in heavenly places. Here's my final point. The question, why did he do it? Salvation's purpose. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did he say this? Why did God do this great work? The purpose of God in our salvation is not to save us from hell. That isn't why he did it. That's one of the benefits. But that's not why he did it. He saves you so that for all eternity you can stand as a trophy of his grace. He saved you so that throughout all eternity he can lavish his grace upon you. That's his whole purpose. Did you hear it? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. We are fully deserving of his wrath. We are the object of his wrath. We are, according to the New Testament, the enemies of God left to ourselves. But God chose to love us. God chose to save us. Why? So we could be the object of his devotion and love for all eternity. Now that's worth thinking about daily. That's worth reminding ourselves about every day. Every day to get up and say, I am so loved by God that he chose to give me life for the sheer pleasure of lavishing his grace upon me for all eternity. Now, if we really understand that, if we really get hold of that, then I don't think that's a problem for us in telling others about it. I think that's sufficient motivation for us to tell the story of the gospel. Because what is true of us can be true of them if we preach the gospel and call them to life and call them to faith and call on them to believe. Don't lose sight of the wonder of our salvation. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.